Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. If you're using Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, this is paragraph 134 on page 165. Now, we've been following the Lord Jesus during this last week of his life, and he's been attacked by just about everybody. Everybody's out to get him. The chief priests are out to get him. The elders and the scribes are out to get him. They've all taken their shots at him. But they got caught in their own trap, we learned last week. Seems like every time they ask some question of him that they thought would entrap him, he springs it on them and they end up in their own trap. Then we learn that the Pharisees sent their disciples to him with the Herodians. And they too were silenced by the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Now the Sadducees were probably cheering all the time because they and the Pharisees didn't get along very well, didn't agree with each other on just about everything. And when Jesus shut the Pharisees up, I imagine the Sadducees were just kind of chuckling on the inside and saying to themselves, they just got what was coming to them, you know. They should have known better anyway. But the Sadducees don't like Jesus any more than the Pharisees do. Even though they don't like each other, neither of them like Christ. And it's their turn next. And we're in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23, where we read, "On that day there came to him Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Now let's just pause there for a moment before we go on and read the story they tell. Notice first that it is on that day, verse 23. That's the same day we've been studying. Lots of things have happened on this day. It's Tuesday of the last week of our Lord's life on earth. And it's the Sadducees that come to him. They are a very important Jewish sect, more political than religious. Not very many in number compared to the Pharisees, but they have the power and they have the money. They're the wealthy, aristocratic, governing class. Most Bible scholars are convinced that the high priestly family were among the Sadducees. Politically, they were what we might call collaborationists. They were willing to cooperate with the Roman government so long as their privileges were maintained. They would cooperate willingly and give Rome their fullest support so long as they were allowed to maintain their power and their position as the rulers, the religious rulers of Israel. As long as they were protected, they were cooperative, collaborationists. Theologically, they were liberals. It says right here in this verse, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in some other things, too. Turn to Acts chapter 23, and you'll see a few other things they didn't believe in. These fellows were more famous for what they didn't believe in than what they did believe in. Acts chapter 23, verse 8. Paul encountered the Sadducees and the Pharisees when he was apprehended in Jerusalem. And when he was dragged before them, he decided the best way to handle them was to get them arguing with each other. He knew exactly how to do that. He had been a Pharisee, and he knew the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he begins to talk about the resurrection to get them arguing with each other. It says in verse 7, "When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." But the Pharisees confessed both. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit world. They just didn't hardly believe in anything. They only accepted as their authority the five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. They rejected all the historical, poetical, and prophetical books. And they insisted that the doctrine of the resurrection was a later development. Yes, you can find it in the prophets, they agreed with that, but you can't find it in the Pentateuch. That's what they said. You can't prove the resurrection from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. It was a later development. It is not a true biblical doctrine. Now, they were wrong about that, I think. It's not clearly stated in the Pentateuch, but there are plenty of inferences there. The writer to the Hebrews pointed that out to us, if you'd like to look at it. It's in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 10. He's talking about Abraham and his descendants, and it says, "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Sounds like a celestial city, doesn't it? Verse 16 says, "Now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." There must be life after death, and if there is, there is certainly a resurrection, because God has prepared them a heavenly city. But look down in verse 19, where it's very clear. It's talking about Isaac, offering up Isaac. And he says that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he did receive him in a figure. Abraham believed in the resurrection, the writer to the Hebrews says. Now, it's not clearly stated in the story, but it's implied. He wasn't afraid for Isaac to be killed because he believed he would rise again. But the Sadducees didn't believe that. They didn't believe you could prove the resurrection from the Pentateuch. Their faith was really no faith. They delighted in denials. They were more famous for what they didn't believe and what they did believe. They're more or less like the liberals today, who want to be religious, but who don't believe in the supernatural. Well, they believe in a God, but he doesn't interject himself into human history. They don't believe in supernatural occurrences. They don't believe in miracles. Neither did the Sadducees. They're in the same boat. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. Now, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they felt it could be proved from the Pentateuch. They didn't do a very good job of proving it, and the Sadducees usually won the arguments, but they were convinced of it. And the resurrection was a very important doctrine to them. And they went so far as to say that if you didn't believe in the resurrection, then you had no part in the age to come. I mean, to them that was very obvious. If you don't believe in a resurrection, then you're obviously not going to be resurrected. Just like some people who believe in the rapture say those who don't believe in the rapture can stay behind. Well, frankly, folks, if there's going to be a rapture, even the folks who don't believe in it are going to be raised, I believe. If they believe in the Lord Jesus anyway. I don't know whether it was necessary to believe in a resurrection to have a resurrection or not, but that's what the Pharisees thought. They weren't going to be resurrected to the life, eternal life, that's for sure, unless they put their faith in God's provision for their sins. But at any rate, that's what the Pharisees believed. And they did a lot of talking about the resurrection, the Pharisees, that is. They quibbled about every little detail of it. They argued about whether the resurrected body would be clothed or unclothed. That was a big debate among the Pharisees. That was a very important thing to them, whether there'd be clothes on or not in the resurrection. And if they were clothed, would they be the clothes that they were wearing when they died or some other clothes? That was very important. Now, there are some folks today that get uptight about even things smaller than that, I guess, but the Pharisees loved to argue about minute points of doctrine, like what kind of clothes you'd have on in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees thought all this was absurd. They thought it was ridiculous. And they decided to ask Jesus Christ a question that would not only embarrass him, since they kind of figured that he agreed with the Pharisees on their resurrection. I mean, they kind of had him labeled as a fundamentalist doctrinally. And since he was, then he probably believed in the resurrection, and they were going to pin him back with this. I mean, they're going to pin his ears back. They had him dead to rights. And not only would it embarrass Jesus Christ, but it would also discredit their opponents, the Pharisees. And they really had it all thought out. Beautiful. They begin in verse 24 by teaching Jesus the law. As if Jesus needed to be taught the law. He wrote it. They didn't have to teach him, but they tried. "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now they call him master or teacher, but they're really out to show that he's a very poor teacher at best. They want to discredit him and embarrass him. And they begin by explaining to him the law of the levirate marriage. Now we've talked about this before. The whole book of Ruth is based on this particular law. But let's go back and refresh our memories, okay? Because this is what the whole story is about. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside the family unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him as his wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother who is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Now the purpose of this practice was to keep the man's line from dying out, to keep his name from being erased from the genealogy of the nation Israel. The firstborn son of this new marriage, the dead brother, the brother of the dead man marries the widow, and the first child, the firstborn, is his son. The firstborn son is his. Now, any children born after that belong to the living brother. They were his children. They carried on his name. But the firstborn son was his dead brother's child. Now, the Sadducees believed the law of the levirate marriage. They believed it. I mean, they believed the Pentateuch, and this is in the Pentateuch. They didn't practice it very faithfully. Even in Jesus' day, it doesn't seem to be much indication that this was practiced faithfully. Some did it, but it wasn't insisted upon. I don't believe all of the practices around it, like those that are described in the verses to follow in Deuteronomy 25, were carried out very faithfully. Yet they claimed to believe it. It was part of what they accepted as God's word. Things haven't changed a whole lot, have they, in 2,000 years? We say we believe the scriptures too, don't we? But we aren't always as faithful in obeying them as we should be, are we? We read very clearly that we are to be anxious for nothing. That's a command from God's word. And disobedience to that command is obviously sin, and yet I find myself getting very anxious about things periodically. And the scripture says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And it's so easy to hold grudges and get it piled on and be hostile toward other Christians, isn't it? We say we believe the word, but like the Sadducees, we aren't always very faithful in obeying it. But let's go back to Matthew 22, because here comes the catch now. We got the law in our minds, the law of the levirate marriage. The living brother marries his dead brother's widow, raises up an heir so his name won't be blotted out of Israel. Here comes the catch. It's the story of one woman's marital history. Would make a great soap opera, by the way. It's really quite a story. Some people think it's fiction. Other people think it's based on fact. I don't know whether it's fact or fiction, but it's a wild story, believe me. Great soap opera. Verse 25. Now there was with us seven brethren. They're telling it like it's true, like we know this fellow, or these seven fellows and their wife. And the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, I don't know whether this ever happened or not. It may have been a totally hypothetical situation. To me, it's hard to believe that such a thing could ever happen. And yet, I guess it is possible. In one of the 14 apocryphal books that are accepted by the Roman Catholics, but which we reject as inspired scripture, specifically the book of Tobit, T-O-B-I-T, There's a story very similar to this. Now, even if it was found in the book of Tobit, that doesn't mean it really happened, because frankly, I don't think the book of Tobit is true. I know it's not inspired of God, and I don't even think it's a true story, but nevertheless, in one of these 14 apocryphal books, there is a story very similar to this. It's a story of a woman who had 7 husbands in succession, in fulfillment of the law of the levirate marriage. It's a crazy story. When I was in college, I took some Greek. In fact, I took 3 years of Greek at Wheaton College before I ever got to seminary. I believe God was leading me to seminary. I wanted to get a head start. We had to translate the book of Tobit from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And I had completely forgotten about this until I was studying for this lesson tonight. And one of the commentaries I was reading referred to the book of Tobit and this story. And I thought, yeah, I remember that story. I didn't translate it very well, but I do remember it. This story about this woman who had 7 successive husbands. You know what happened to these fellows? Every one of them died on his wedding night. 7 of them in a row died in the bride chamber on their wedding night. Now it's the 8th fellow's turn. Now this guy is scared, believe me. I mean, he's really shook up. He doesn't know what he's going to do or what's going to happen to him. And he's got friends that are sympathizing with him and worrying with him and praying about the problem with him. And they come to the conclusion that the problem is there's a demon in love with this woman. And this demon is mad because this woman is marrying these men. And so the demon kills every one of these 7 men in succession in the bride chamber the night of the wedding. As soon as the guy gets near her, zap, he's gone, you know. Well, now, his friends tell him what he ought to do. They say that if he will put on the altar of incense before he goes to bed that night, the heart and the liver of a fish, and burn it on the incense, that's going to do the trick. And sure enough, in the morning they went into the room, and the man and his wife were in bed, sound asleep, but both very much alive. It worked. I guess the awful stench from the smoke of this burning liver and heart chased this demon to Egypt, is the way the story tells it anyway. And he got away with it. Now he lived through the whole story. Anyway, now you know the story of Tobit. Isn't that exciting? Now I don't know whether this happened or not, but I have a suspicion that the Sadducees got this story out of Tobit and use it to disprove the resurrection. Now you can almost picture the smirk on the faces of the Sadducees when they tell this story, you know. This made the doctrine of the resurrection sound utterly and absolutely absurd. I would imagine they had told the story many times and it stumped many of the Pharisees over and over again. And now they had Jesus on the ropes. I mean, they had it dead to rights. Whose wife would she be? I mean, it's ridiculous to suppose that in the resurrection she would have 7 husbands. I mean, that certainly wouldn't be heaven, would it, ladies? I mean, would you? Most of you can, you know, you can't even stand the one you got, let alone 7 of them, you know? That would hardly be heaven. So, obviously, the whole doctrine of the resurrection is absurd. To say that this poor woman would have 7 husbands in heaven. Which one would have her? If all 7 wouldn't have her, who would have her in the resurrection? Why one and not the other 6? Didn't they all have equal rights? Why set 6 aside and just give her to 1? The only logical conclusion, according to the Sadducees, is that Moses obviously didn't believe in the resurrection, or he never would have written the law of the levirate marriage, because that would be ridiculous in the resurrection. Absolute absurdity. Well, that's the problem. That's the way they accost the Lord Jesus. That's the problem they present to him. But the Sadducees weren't quite as smart as they thought they were. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Boy, you know, I like the way the Lord Jesus answered people. He didn't pull any punches and mess around. Just right there, you know, says it right flat out. You don't know the word of God, and you don't know the power of God, either one. You don't know what you're talking about. You do err. You're mistaken, very much mistaken. You're deceiving yourselves. Sadducees were pretty good at taking what they wanted out of the Scripture and to bolster their own heretical point of view. A lot of folks do that today too, particularly in the cults. They love to use the Scripture to their own ends, taking it out of context, twisting it, perverting it to make it say anything they want. They could use the law of a levirate marriage to prove their own rank unbelief, that they really didn't know the Scriptures, and they didn't know the power of God. Two glaring areas of deficiency in their lives and in their thinking. They don't know anything about the Scriptures, and they don't know anything about the power of God. What a serious indictment that is of men who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation Israel. Spiritual leaders, yet they don't know the Scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. I would imagine the very same thing could be said among or about spiritual leaders in our day. I was talking to one of the other guys on our pastoral staff just last week, and he was telling me about a meeting he was in with some leaders from the public school system and some other spiritual leaders in our community. And he told me some of the things that transpired at that meeting and the conclusion that he came to, that some of the spiritual leaders in our community don't know very much about the Scriptures nor the power of God and don't demonstrate very much spiritual discernment. Well, the Lord is going to deal with these two matters now. First of all, the Scriptures. They didn't know the Scriptures. Verse 30, Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven." You see, the Sadducees assume that life in heaven is like life on earth. That's a faulty assumption. They assume that life in eternity is identical to life in time, just more of the same, to an endless degree. And that's a faulty assumption. Nowhere in the Old Testament could they find anything to bolster the idea that life in heaven is like life on earth, or life in eternity is like life in time to an endless degree. Where does the Old Testament teach anything like that? Marriage is necessary for people in this world because they die. And the only way the human race can be carried on and preserved is for people to get married and have children. But in the world to come, there is no death. So there's no reason for them to have children. There's no need for propagation. And resurrection life, Jesus says, is like the life enjoyed by the angels. That is, its focus, its primary focus will be communion with God and displaying God's glory and God's radiance and God's majesty. It won't be focused on other beings, but on God Himself. That's the focus of life in eternity, displaying God's glory. Now, there is some Old Testament revelation to bolster this. Sadducees didn't believe it because it wasn't in the Pentateuch. But it's there, like Daniel chapter 12, probably the clearest Old Testament reference to the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise," that is those who rise to everlasting life, "shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever." They'll shine. Now, we've talked about that a couple times lately. Dr. Pentecost talked about it in his message on the rapture. And we talked about it in the message on God's justice just a few weeks ago. That is that one of our occupations in eternity is going to be shining, reflecting the glory of the Lord. See, the focus, our focus in eternity isn't going to be on each other so much as it is on the Lord. These men were ignorant of the nature of everlasting life because they were ignorant of the Scriptures. Scriptures like Daniel 12. They didn't understand what resurrection life was really like. They didn't understand that resurrection life is a different kind of life, a different quality of life. It's not the same as physical life on this earth. The Apostle Paul taught us the same thing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, will you please? The great chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. There's an extended passage here on the resurrection. Let me read some of it, particularly the part that deals with the different kinds of bodies. Let me begin in verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? People are filled with questions about the resurrection. Paul evidently had his share ask him too. What kind of body will we have in the resurrection? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. But that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There be one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beasts, and another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. See, there are different kinds of bodies. There are physical bodies, and there are resurrection bodies. There are mortal bodies, and there are glorified bodies, in other words. Verse 41. There's one glory of the sun, another the moon, another glory of the stars. One star different from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. See, there's a natural body and there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, but afterward that which is spiritual. First comes the natural body, then the spiritual body. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, the one who gives us our new bodies. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also that is heavenly, that are heaven. We're going to be like Jesus, in other words. Our bodies are going to be heavenly bodies like his. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We were born the first time like Adam. We're going to be raised in the likeness of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the heavenly one. And this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We are not going to enter heaven in our mortal bodies. Our bodies will not be capable of reproduction. We will be like the angels, Jesus said, incapable of reproduction. Now, relationships that were precious on earth, I'm convinced, are going to be more precious in heaven. I have to say this, or my wife will be mad at me when we go home. She may not even let me go to bed with her tonight, because she feels very strongly about this. She figured if she lived with me now, when I'm as ornery as I am, she wants to enjoy me in heaven when my old sin nature has been removed and I'm perfect. She feels like she has that right. I'm convinced, can't give you any scripture for it, my authority is Dr. Walbert. He didn't write the scripture, but he's a pretty good authority. Precious relationships on earth are going to be more precious in heaven. People who are special to us on earth are going to be more special to us in heaven. And I'm just convinced that my wife and I are going to have a more precious relationship in heaven than we even have on earth. But there isn't going to be any marriage. Sorry, dear. They're just, Jesus said it. I didn't say it. See, it says they are neither given in marriage, neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. The Lord's going to be our bridegroom there, and he's going to fully satisfy our every need. There will not be marriage in heaven. So these Sadducees, they were creating this very difficult problem, they thought, but it wasn't a problem at all. They just didn't know the scripture. There's going to be marriage in heaven. And not only were they ignorant of the scriptures, but they were ignorant of the power of God, Jesus had also said back in verse 29. I think he's referring not only to God's power in raising the dead here, but probably the whole subject of the supernatural. God's power generally. God's ability and willingness to express his omnipotence. To perform miracles, in other words. You Sadducees don't know the power of God. That's what he's saying. If they really knew the scriptures, Even the Pentateuch, they would have known the power of God. One comes from the other, you see. We learn about God's power from filling our minds with God's Word. And if they'd ever really learned the Pentateuch as well as they thought they had, they would have known the power of God. How could you read of Israel's deliverance from Egypt in the first few chapters of the book of Exodus and not believe in the power of God? The 10 plagues on Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision in the wilderness, and on it went. How could you read those things and not know the power of God? And if God did those things, He can surely raise the dead. He can surely raise the dead. Now Christ is going back to the Scriptures to prove to them the resurrection. And He's going to do it from the very portion of Scripture that they say they believe in. Phenomenal. Pharisees couldn't do it, but Jesus did it. He's going to prove the power of God specifically to raise the dead. And He's going to do it from the book of Exodus. Here it is. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. Now Mark and Luke tell us something that Matthew doesn't tell us. If you have your harmony with parallel columns, you can see it very easily. It's in Mark 12:26. It says, But as touching the dead, that they are raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the place concerning the bush? Luke says the same thing in Luke 20, verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed, in the place concerning the bush. Now we know where the story came from. Jesus is referring to the story with Moses standing before the burning bush. This is the burning bush incident recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. If you want to turn back there and just get a look at it in its context. Exodus 3. Moses was keeping his father-in-law's flock in Midian. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. This is the place concerning the bush. Jesus identified it right here. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not near here. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, here it is now. Here's what Jesus is quoting. This proves the resurrection. You didn't know that, did you? But it does. Here it is. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now the bodies of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had long been in the grave when Jesus said that to Moses. They'd been dead for years. And yet God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He didn't say that at all. He said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am, not I was. And that phrase, the God of, is a very technical phrase in the Old Testament that indicates God's faithfulness as a covenant-keeping God, as the helper and protector and savior and redeemer of His people. And to say, I am the God of, I am the helper and protector and savior and redeemer of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, means that they have to be still alive. There is no other way to understand Exodus 3:6 than that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive at the moment that Moses encountered God in the burning bush. And in the moment Jesus related the story, they were still alive. because he is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. A living God cannot be the God of dead men, the God of rotting corpses. He is the God of living men. So the souls of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had to be alive. And if their souls were alive, then God would complete his work of redemption and raise their bodies as well. And the covenant relationship implicit in that formula, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, demanded a future resurrection of the body. That's what Jesus taught us. Now, we probably could have studied that verse, Exodus 3:6, from now to our dying day and never seen that there. But Jesus tells us it is there. That verse demonstrates from the Pentateuch the resurrection of the body. You see, those Sadducees needed to get their view of God adjusted. That was their problem. They didn't understand the kind of a God they professed to believe in. A living God who is a God of living people. He's a God of power. He can do whatever he pleases. He's a God of grace. He loves to do good things for his people. He's the God of faithfulness. He does what he says he's going to do. He's the God of life. He will be faithful to his word not only to death, but forever. And if they ever get a clear view of God, a God of power and grace and faithfulness and life, then they'll stop worrying about the resurrection, making up stories to try to disprove it and make it look absurd. If they ever get their view of God clear, they're not going to have any problem with the resurrection at all. You know what the trouble with these Sadducees was? They didn't know God. They did not know God. They professed to know him, but they didn't. And the Lord had to teach them something about his Father in heaven. You know, I'm afraid it's the same with people today who say they can't believe in the supernatural. Some of them claim to be religious. Some who say they're Christians don't believe in the miracles in the Scripture. They have a problem, folks. They don't know God. When we get to know the Lord, truly get to know him, then the miraculous is no problem at all. The supernatural and the demonstration of God's infinite power is no problem at all. And we can also learn to trust him in the difficult situations in our lives. We don't go to pieces when things start looking hard for us because we know a sovereign, omnipotent God, a God of life, a God of power and faithfulness and grace is our God. Well, the Sadducees' mouths were stopped. I would imagine the Pharisees had never really answered them adequately. They usually came out on the strong end of the argument when they debated this issue with the Pharisees. But the Lord stopped their mouths. And he did it from the only part of the Scripture they accepted, the Pentateuch. What infinite wisdom. The scribes, it says over in Luke 20, who were, most of whom were Pharisees, by the way. All Pharisees were not scribes, but many, if not most of the scribes, were of the Pharisaic party. They were elated at what Jesus did to the Sadducees. The Sadducees had their day laughing at the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees are laughing. It's in Luke 20, verse 39. And certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said, for they, that is the Sadducees, dared not ask him any more questions. The mouths of the Sadducees are permanently shut. They ask him no more questions. But back in Matthew 22, Matthew closes the story off by saying, when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Astonished. I would like to think that maybe some of them recognized him as the Messiah and the Savior that day. I would like to think they did. And I would like to think that if there are any here tonight who have never really put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, this demonstration of his infinite wisdom would be enough to convince you that he is the Son of God, God in flesh, who came to do exactly what he said he wanted to do, give his life a ransom for many. He died to release us from sin's bondage. and give us everlasting life. And the way to receive that life is simply to acknowledge that we've sinned and that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, that we might be forgiven and accepted by a holy God, putting our trust in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this demonstration of our Lord's wisdom. We pray that our admiration and our devotion to him may be stronger because of this encounter with the Sadducees that we've encountered tonight. We pray that our love for him may grow deeper with each passing day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.